Well, good evening all. Glad you made it back this evening. Been a beautiful day out there. This is a little strange. If I handed this sermon in to one of my homiletics professors, those preparation delivery sermons guys, they'd tear me to shreds. This is a different kind of a deal. So I don't know. Let's just work with it and see what we get. Once in a while when I'm preaching or teaching a Bible class, I'll see something happen. You think I don't see you, but I do. I really do see what happens here. And once in a while I'll see someone get kind of a funny look and think about it and then suddenly start flipping through pages in the Bible. And I know what happened there is they saw something in a Bible verse that sparked a thought in them, or else by accident I said something that sparked a thought, and they'll immediately start thinking, wait a minute, that links up with something else I'm supposed to know. And they'll go back and start searching the Scriptures, and I've lost them at that point. They're not going to be back. So whatever I was doing in the Bible class, they're not going to hear the rest of that or the sermon. And that's okay. And it doesn't bother me in the slightest. That's a good thing, because what happened is they've developed a new insight about the Scriptures, and something has just captured them and won't let them go. Well, they'll never forget that, whatever that insight is. They'll never forget that. So that's a good thing, and I don't mind that at all. That happens to me sometimes, too. When I'm in a Bible class or someone else is preaching, they'll spark a thought in me, and I just start chasing after this, try to find something out. There are some passages that kind of stop us short and really just make us think. And one of those we read in our daily Bible reading this past week. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 3. The story goes along here. David and Jonathan are very good friends, but Saul, Jonathan's father and the king, is trying to kill David. And David is running for his life. And so he goes to Jonathan and he appeals to Jonathan very directly. And he says, look, if I've done anything wrong, kill me yourself. I haven't done anything wrong. And your father is trying to kill me. And Jonathan says, no, 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 come on. My dad wouldn't do anything like that without me knowing about it. And David says, no, 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 no. Your dad knows that we're friends. And he doesn't want to grieve you. So he hasn't told you anything about it. But then in verse 3, David says, as surely as I live and as surely as the Lord lives, there is but a step between me and death. That's one of those passages that has just arrested me. It just stops me cold. There's just a step between me and death. The reason that stops me is because that's true of all of us if we'll only admit it. Just a step between me and death. More and more in my life, I'm convinced that you don't have to be doing something crazy. You don't have to be acting irresponsibly to get into a really bad situation. There are enough other irresponsible people around us that, you know, you don't have to do anything bad to get into a really bad situation. Tonight I want to just meditate. This is not really a structured sermon so much as just a collection of Chris's thoughts on that whole idea, there is but a step between me and death. We'll think about what that means for our lives. Now there's one insight that's really obvious, and there's one insight that's maybe not as obvious, and then there's a spiritual insight. I want to just kind of lay all these things on you. The first and really obvious insight with that is, honestly, if there's just a step between us and death, then life really ought to be treasured, shouldn't it? And it really ought to be treasured. Jesus really helps us to understand the importance of life. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly." Jesus wants us to have an abundant life, a good life, a truly good life. Life is really important, and it ought to be treasured. And I think Jesus enjoyed life. I really do. I think that Jesus enjoyed being around people. He liked people. Jesus liked all kinds of people. He liked the righteous. He liked people who loved God and wanted to fulfill God's will in their lives. But he liked sinners, too. He just liked people. He liked people who didn't have a very good grip on following God. And they're just not very good at it. They're not very spiritually attuned. you know, we just kind of say, you know, the ordinary knothead out here in the world. They didn't understand very much of what God wanted in their lives or why they ought to follow God's will. Jesus liked those people. He wanted them to know God and follow Him. He healed and blessed people. And the reason that He did that is because it was really important for them to have a good life. And I think, you know, Jesus just enjoyed and treasured life. And the apostles understood this too. If you go all the way over in the Bible, the little book of 1 John, you know, just very near the end of the New Testament, and you start reading in chapter 5, which is the last chapter in this little bitty book out down there, and start in verse 11 in chapter 5, John writes, and this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. You know, language of Christianity is language of confidence. The apostles understood that Christ came to give us eternal life because, honestly, it's the most important thing to us. And the apostles cherished their lives, and they didn't seek martyrdom. When Peter had an opportunity to leave prison, he left. He didn't hang around to see what was going to happen next. They didn't seek out martyrdom. They treasured life. I think this also helps to explain why Christianity is extended, not by force, but by persuasion. Jesus is interested in life and not in death. And consequently, He's not going to try to force anyone against their will to accept Him. It's strictly a matter of persuasion. If you want to follow Jesus, He gives you that option to do that. And if you want to reject Him and have nothing to do with Him, He gives you that option too. You can reject Him and have nothing to do with Him forever and ever and ever. And life really is a gift from God. And so it ought to be treasured. And that really is the answer to, you know, we got these social issues going on, abortion. What's the answer to that? Well, life is a gift from God, and it ought to be treasured, not destroyed. What about eugenics? Eugenics is about weeding out the unfit members in our society. That's going to become more and more an issue in our world because now they have ways of doing genetic testing on people and weeding out the bad genetic material. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? What should we do there? Well, the answer to that is life should be treasured and not destroyed. What about euthanasia? Killing off those who are near death and saving those resources maybe for someone else. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Life should be treasured. It's a gift from God. All of that is bound up in a new philosophical area called bioethics. And it's going to become a bigger and bigger problem for us as we gain more and more knowledge. What's the answer to things like that? How will we deal with questions of life and death and genetic engineering? Should parents be able to go in and select the sex of their baby? You know, well, we're going to have a boy year after next. We're going to have a boy year after next. And he's going to have red hair and green eyes and freckles. And he's going to be about 6'3" tall. And he's going to weigh in, and, you know, ultimately he's going to weigh in about 225. How can you do that? Oh, we just set up the genetics so that it'll all work out. Wait a minute. Life is a gift from God and ought to be treasured. We're going to have to deal with all those questions in the not-too-distant future. We're given the responsibility to care for life. Why do Christians feed the poor, clothe those who don't have clothing, offer shelter to those who don't have a place to live? Why do we do that? Because life is precious. It ought to be treasured. It's a gift from God. I think that also helps to explain that really strong link between faith and medicine. You know, it's believers in Jesus who have built hospitals, gotten involved in care for the mentally ill when a lot of people thought the right thing to do is just chain them up someplace. Lock them in a stone cell. That's about the best you can do for them. It's people of faith who have developed this medical treatment. Life really should be treasured. And the apostles did treasure it. But you know, there's just a step. Honestly, there's just a step between us and death. And because there's just a step between us, life should be held lightly. That sounds kind of paradoxical, and it sounds like I'm contradicting everything that I just said. I said life should be treasured, and now I'm saying that it ought to be held kind of lightly. The point is that there are things more important than life. And Jesus helps us to see that too. If you go back to Matthew chapter 10, very familiar passage, Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, read down through verse 33, and just think about the fact that Jesus helps us to see that life ought to be held more lightly than some other things. He's talking about persecution, and that his followers are going to be persecuted. There are people who think it's really amusing to torment those people of faith. They're going to think there's something really wrong with you, and they're going to attack you. And Jesus says, so do not be afraid of them. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I'll disown him before my Father in heaven. Self-preservation is not all there is in life. That's not the big goal for us. Jesus himself accepted death in order to fulfill God's will. He certainly knew there are things worse than death. There are things worse than death. And the apostles knew this too. The apostles understood this very well. You know, the last book that Paul wrote, the last thing that he wrote under inspiration before his death was 2 Timothy. And right at the end of 2 Timothy in chapter 4, right at the end of chapter 4, in 2 Timothy. In verse 16, he says, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. That may it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me. Watch this. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. What's Paul saying? He's not saying, I expect to avoid death forever. What he's saying is, even in death, God will keep me safe and bring me home with Him. He knew there were things worse than death. The disciples, the apostles, didn't rush out to embrace martyrdom. When Peter had an opportunity to get out of jail, he left. He didn't want to stay around and see what happened next. Same thing happened to Paul. He had an opportunity and he left. Appealed to Caesar rather than hang around and wait to see what happened next. But they didn't shy away from martyrdom either. And when it was time to die, they didn't whine or complain or snivel around about it. The truth was far more important than their lives. Now, the world didn't really understand this, and the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius, about the year 167, he was writing about embracing death. He was a Stoic philosopher, and he thought, you know, if you're going to embrace death, you need to do it with your eyes open, very rationally, making the decision. You don't want to do it like these Christians who just... they do it out in public and kind of to make a show in the circus. No, don't do it like that. Just privately go home and end your life. He thought that was a good idea. They just didn't understand what Christianity is about. But the reality is, we actually must not be too much in love with this life. That's a hard balance to strike sometimes, but we need not to be too much in love with this life. There are things that are more important than our lives. To maintain the confession of Jesus as the Son of God is more important than my life. Long time before Jesus, not all that long, less 50 years or so before Jesus was born, there was, in ancient Rome, they had political parties just like we do now. The difference was those political parties ran around to beat up the other guys. You know, they did physically assault them, beat them up, kill them sometimes. And so Julius Caesar had this following, this party that kind of collected around. It's just a bunch of thugs, just a bunch of wannabe tough guys. And they would go out and find opponents of Julius Caesar and beat them up. And that would include senators sometimes. And one senator stood up in the Senate and just grabbed Julius Caesar and raked him over the coals for this and said, you can't do it. Now, the guy that did this was a senator named Considius. He was 96 years old. And he just jumped Julius Caesar and said, your thugs out here are making it impossible for senators to come to the Senate to debate the issues of the city. People are afraid to get out of their own homes. You've got these guys terrorized. And Julius Caesar said, that cannot be true. It's just impossible that what you say is true because you are here. And if people were really afraid to get out on the streets, you wouldn't be here today. The fact that you're here is proof positive that you know, what you're saying is just not true. And Considius says, no, it's true, and you know it's true. And Julius Caesar said, well, why aren't you afraid to be here then? And Considius said, look, the small remains of my life are not worth very much caution. He's 96 years old, you know, and he said, you know, the small remains of my life are not worth very much caution. And in a sense, that ought to pretty much characterize us too. We've turned our lives over to Jesus, and the small remains of our lives are just not worth very much caution. We need not to hang on to our lives very tightly. Years ago in Michigan, I used to play golf with a guy who was a really good golfer. And he talked about the grip, how hard you hold the club. And he said, you want to hold it about like you're holding a live bird in your hands. You don't squeeze too tight, you'll kill the bird. If you let it too loose, the bird will fly away. Just hold on to the club about as tight as you would hang on to a live bird, and that'll be about right. And I think that there's kind of an analogy there for our lives. You don't want to hang on to it too tight. You do something silly then, wind up denying the faith. And you don't want to hold on to it too loosely because it'll just get away from you for nothing. Just hold on to it lightly. There's just a step between us and death. And that's always going to be true. Whether you're 18 or 88, there's just a step between us and death. And for that reason, our steps always ought to be guided by God. You know, Jeremiah 10:23 is the passage that says, it is not within man to direct his steps. And that's absolutely right. It is not within man to direct his steps. And that same thought comes up over and over and over in the Bible. We don't know where we're going. We don't know what we're doing. You know, when I was about 16 years old, I thought adults have it all figured out. I can't wait to be about 40 when I know how things are supposed to work and I know what the answers are and I know what to do. I'm past 40 now. I still don't know what I'm doing. How are y'all with this? Are you doing any good? Do things still crop up that you don't really know how to handle? We haven't done this before. I've never been this age before. I don't really know how this is done. You know, when the Israelites were crossing into the Promised Land, to come to the Jordan River, and the Ark of God is supposed to go before them, and the water piles up in one place, and they cross in on dry ground just like they left Egypt. One of the things that Joshua said is, you follow that now, And God will go before you because you have never been this way before. Yeah, I need God to go ahead of me because I have never been this way before. Jesus knows that we need to be guided by God. He actually showed us this in His life. He was guided by God. In John chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, so Jesus said, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases Him." When Jesus came to this earth as a human being, when the Son of God took on flesh, He gave up the free exercise of His power, became a human being just like us, and He chose to do the will of the Father over and over and over again. That's how He rejected temptation. You know, the devil came to Him, Matthew 4 and Luke 4, the devil came to Him. Jesus quoted Scripture, and doing the will of the Father kept Him out of trouble, kept Him from sinning. His focus on doing the will of the Father. He needed His steps guided by God, and we do too. Hey, the apostles knew this too. The apostles understood this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, another very famous passage, we're pretty familiar with this one. Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain." Aliens and strangers, you like that? We don't hang on to our lives too tightly. We don't really belong here. "As aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." We can't even analyze a good life without God's Word. We don't know what that means. We don't know what it means to live a good life without God's Word. We need to let Him show us which way to go. And Paul did that, you know, in Acts 20 and verse 22. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and it's not just his plan. He says, "I'm compelled by the Spirit." Every time he turned around, someone's telling him, "Don't go. If you go, they're going to put you in prison. They're going to torture you, beat you, or whatever." And he said, "I really have no choice. I'm compelled by the Spirit. I'm going to do God's will no matter what." And so he went. We need to let our steps be guided by God. We don't know how to do this. We don't know where we're going without Him. In the Old Testament, they used to inquire of God. In our daily Bible reading, we're reading about David here. Over and over and over, David would say, "Inquire for me of God. Ask God what I'm supposed to do. Do I need to go up to this city or not? Do I need to stay in this town or leave?" And the priests would ask God, and God would give answers. Do we inquire of God? We got big decisions to make in our lives. Do I take this job? Do I enter this school? Do I take this career field? Do we inquire of God? Do we approach His Word to find out what He would have us do with our lives? Do we pray to Him? We won't get answers, you know, like the prophets did in the Old Testament, but I'm very confident that He will guide us so that our steps always lead home to Him. He's going to guide our steps. Over and over and over in our lives, we're reminded that life is short. And it must be used to prepare for eternity. James talks about us as, what is your life? You're like a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Can you think of anything more insubstantial than that morning fog you see just for a short time and then it just kind of vanishes and we don't even really know where it goes. It's just gone. Life should be treasured lightly, but always guided by God. He's the only one that knows it all and knows how we ought to live. Often, I think people think that they've got time to turn life over to God. Well, after the thrill of youth is gone, then I'll give my life wholeheartedly to God after that. Who knows whether you'll even want to at that point in your life. You know, some people get so accustomed to it, they don't even want to turn their lives over to God. No interest at all. The French author Albert Camus, in one of his books, wrote, "I shall tell you a great secret, my friend. Do not wait for the last judgment. It takes place every day. He got that exactly right. It takes place every day. So we need to use the life that God gives us to prepare for the eternity that will come to us soon. Because you and I both know, as surely as the Lord lives, and as surely as you live, there is but a step between me and death. And we'd better be prepared to take that step. If you're not a Christian, we're going to sing an invitation song, give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' invitation to come and accept life, real life, life that won't end with our physical death, but that will go on even into eternity. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you're willing to confess His name before men, repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you can be raised to walk in newness of life. If you're a Christian, though, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, you haven't lived with Him, haven't done His will, haven't really cared about it, you need to repent. You need to understand, there's just a step, always just a step, between you and death. And you need to be prepared if that step should come to you that day. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now. While we stand together and sing the invitation song.